During the break, just before the break, was to look at Acts chapter 19, verse 9, which reads, "But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus." See, that's the Greek word that's translated harden, is rendered here obstinate. Now the point is that the Greek verb has a sense of resisting the truth of God's word that is taught. Hence, to harden one's heart in the context of the word of God means to resist the truth, to become unyielding to it. That's in the context of the word of God. The command, "Do not harden your heart," has at least two implications. It implies that the Lord has given the believer the ability to resist any temptation to become unyielding to the word of God, or to resist any temptation to become stubborn to God's word that will come through Satan as an intermediate agent of the hardening of the heart towards truth. See, God will never command us to do that we are incapable of carrying out, or something that he has not equipped us with to be able to do. Therefore, you have the ability, as a believer, you have the ability to obey the commands in the scripture. We all believers, we have the ability. Whether we do or not is a different matter, but we have the ability. Otherwise, he will not command us. That's the implication. Another implication of this command, "Do not harden your heart," is that those addressed are believers, some of who are temporarily resisting the truth. Now we say this because no elect of God will permanently reject the truth of the type that leads to salvation. No one. None of the elect. Now the scripture implies that those who are hardened to the call to salvation are non-elect, and their hardening is from God, as implied in Romans chapter 11, verse 7. Romans chapter 11, verse 7 reads, this is where it's implied though, "What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain. But the elect did. The others were hardened." They were hardened. It didn't say they hardened themselves. They were hardened. That means there's an agency acting upon them. They were hardened. Now the point though is that this command, "Do not harden your heart," implies that hardening of the heart to truth is not part of God's plan for believers who receive instruction from his word. If you're a believer, you know, hardening of the heart towards truth is not in God's plan for you. For God cannot command us again to do something that's not in his plan for us. Now, although some have problem with the concept of hardening of the heart by God, but the reality is that hardening of heart is part of his plan for destruction or judgment on an individual. It is inconceivable that anyone could harden his heart unless such is the plan of God for his purpose. Now, some of those who have problem with this concept appeal to the fact that Pharaoh is said to have hardened his heart in Exodus chapter 8, verse 15. Exodus chapter 8, verse 15. He reads, and hold on to Exodus because the next passage is still in Exodus. He reads, "But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said." See, they say, okay, here's the example. Can you see? Pharaoh did it himself. Really? No, he did not. Now, what the person, those who argue this, is they fail to recognize one thing. Pharaoh carried out God's plan of hardening his heart because God wanted to display his power through Pharaoh. It is clear that Pharaoh's hardening of his heart is not something that he did out of his will, as some propose, or at least suppose. Now, this is because God had already announced to Moses that he would harden Pharaoh's heart before he was ever faced with choices that led him to resisting the truth of God's command. This hardening of the heart was announced well before we get to chapter 8. Go back to chapter 4. Some Exodus, go back to chapter 4. Look at verse 21. That's why it was announced for us. He reads, "The Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." Now that was said before Pharaoh was even confronted with anything. Of course, you know, people have problem with this kind of thing. I don't understand it, but, you know, people do. You see, God announced his plan of hardening Pharaoh's heart before he actually did so. Now, those who have difficulty with the concept of God hardening someone's heart say that God, this is where they explain it, that God foresaw that Pharaoh will harden his heart. That's why he announced it to Moses ahead of time that he will harden Pharaoh's heart. And that sounds logical. It makes great sense. Except that it's fallacy. Now, what do I say? There are two problems with this kind of thinking or explanation. It implies that God dances to man's design. In other words, God saw what you would do, then he make up his mind. And to me, that's a blasphemy. But it sounds good, and it's been taught for years, and people bought it. So you are determining what God does? That's what many people, that's the way they explain it. In other words, that man has an input, or that man determines what God does. This is contrary to the scripture that indicates that man has no input whatsoever to what God does, as stated in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 14. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 14. This is what it says. Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? and who taught him the right way. In other words, who did he consult for whatever he's going to do? Who was it that taught him knowledge? In other words, he looked ahead of you because you've made your own choice. Even though you haven't been created yet, you made your own choice. He knew you were going to do it. Now you have informed him. So that's what he said. Who taught him knowledge? Or showed him the path of understanding? So that's the first problem for those who, you know, have a problem with this. They're making man determine what God does. And that's contrary to what I've just read to you. The other problem, though, of rejecting the concept of God hardening Pharaoh's heart before he did actually resisting, implies, though, that God did not have a complete plan of how to deliver Israel from Egypt. And so, that he did it as he went along. In other words, when God saw the situation, he adjusted. I mean, that just, to me, just, I don't understand it, but that's how many explain it. God, you know, he looked at the situation, he adjusted. Now, this, of course, does not make sense in the light of the fact that God knows the end from the beginning because he has established it. The only way God will know the end from the beginning is because he has said what's going to happen. He's not adjusting anything. He knew everything. He said, this is where it's going to play out. This we can say because he tells us he knows the end from the beginning. As in Isaiah chapter 46 verse 10. Isaiah 46:10 reads, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. Now, it doesn't sound to me like one who does this adjusts as he goes along. I say, my purpose will stand. In other words, there is something he has planned that's going to stand, whether we like it, we don't like it. What God said is going to stand, is going to stand. And many times, he may go a long way to bring us to where we probably can see it. Because many times we're so blind that we don't recognize what he's doing. So sometimes he says, okay, you don't get it. Let me do it in another way. So you get it. Well, still, we don't get it. But then a few people do. Those who have opened their eyes. So he said, my purpose will stand and I will do all. Notice that next word. He said, I please. Not what pleases you. It's what pleases him. Now, a problem then of those who reject this truth, though, is that they could not fathom how a just God. See, that's what it comes at. He said, I can't understand how a just God can harden some and not others. In other words, they cannot accept a clear statement of the scripture because of their understanding of God's justice. Not what God's justice, but their understanding of it. I've tried to illustrate to you, how many children do you know that think that their parents are fair? How many do you know? They don't think their parents are fair. They're unjust. Why? Because they're looking from their own end. Their own end is, let me do what I want to do. Now. Now, if you don't agree, you are an unjust monster with the name parent attached to you. Now, that's exactly how we all function. We have our own ideas of what we mean by God's justice. Not what God means, but what we think it is. So, really, I think that the commentator, the author, who said, and I quote him, in quote, this is what he said. First, God created us in his image. And ever since, we have been returning the compliment. I thought that's very incisive. In other words, you and I continue making God what we think he should be. No, know what the God of Scripture says. So we have our idea of what it means to be just. And so once it doesn't fit that, we say, nah, the God who is just cannot just do that. Yet he has told you he does that. So you're trying to find a way to square your idea of justice and what he says he's doing. What pleases him. Justice is found by him. So really, it's correct in, you know, as far as I'm concerned, the person who said this is correct in that we are defining what God's justice should mean, so we reject a clear assertion of the scripture. Remember the message we're studying, a warning, don't resist the voice of the Spirit. Don't resist the teaching. If you are resisting, desist from doing that. Submit to it. Now, it didn't say, understand it all. You got to accept it. And recognize that you, just like every one of us, we all have limitations. There's so much about God we don't know. And we take all eternity to learn it. So the reality is that God is the ultimate source of hardening of the heart, although Satan is the instrument he uses. The Israelites of old recognize this truth, that God hardens the heart, as expressed in the lamentation recorded in Isaiah 63, verse 17. Isaiah 63, verse 17. Isaiah 63, verse 17 reads, "Why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts? So we do not revere you." Now that's strange. That God is causing people not to revere him. Because, yeah, his plan calls for judgment. "Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes that are your inheritance." So in any event though, the command, "Do not harden your hearts," of Hebrews 3:8, demands that as a believer, you should not resist the truth when you hear it explained to you. Furthermore, you should not avoid listening to truth, as that is another way to harden one's heart. A person who does not want to listen to truth as a believer becomes hardened in his heart, in the sense that he will be ignorant of truth, and so act in a way that is contrary to God's word. Now, by the way, lifestyles that are really contrary to the truth will also lead to the hardening of the heart. What I'm saying is there are people, because of their lifestyle, they sit before a pastor, a teacher of the word of God, and he explains everything clearly. But that hits home to their lifestyle. So what do? They dig in. I mean, that's just it. So everything he says kind of like wash off from them, because they dug in. Because of their lifestyle. Which I've, you know, explained to you many times. That's why some of you wonder why this place is not full with people. The reason is, I don't know how many that actually want truth. Now that we haven't had people come here, they come out, like I told you, sometimes people come out there, "I enjoyed it," and I just look at them, "What are you talking? I don't know what you're talking about. I hope you didn't enjoy it in the way that doesn't crush you." Because that's what the word of God is supposed to do. To take all of us, lift up, bring us down. And some of us to encourage you, depending on where we are. And depending on what the passage is. But Paul says, our lifestyle can also lead to the hardening of the heart, as mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. Lifestyle. I'm arguing that lifestyle can also lead to the hardening of the heart. It says, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Now they reflect by their lifestyle that their hearts already hardened. Now this hardening of the heart as a result of lifestyle is also implied in Hebrews, where we're starting chapter 3, verse 13. Hebrews 3, verse 13. He reads, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Sin's deceitfulness can lead to hardening. Now it is then our contention that hardening of the heart is evident in the lifestyle of the one whose heart or whose heart has been hardened. Now this truth is further then confirmed by the next clause. Go back to where we started in Hebrews 3, verse 8, because the next clause says, as you did in the rebellion. As you did in the rebellion. Now, in the original psalm, the psalmist makes a comparison to Israel's ancestors' attitude of being unyielding to God's instruction and being embittered against God during their stay in the wilderness. You see, the pronoun you, when he say, as you did in the rebellion, the pronoun you could not have refer to the Israel of the time of the psalmist, or the time when the psalmist uttered the words the author of Hebrews quoted here. Instead, the pronoun is a reference to Israel's ancestors who journeyed through the desert. Now the clause, as you did in the rebellion, appears to refer to a unique rebellion. If the definite article is taken to point to something well known. Now this understanding has caused most of the commentators to take the rebellion to refer to the time of the beginning of Israel's wandering in the desert when they came to Rephidim and there was no water. So the people complained against Moses, and they were provided with water, the place being called Meribah and Massah. Now this incident is described in Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 through 7, but I'm going to first look at verses 1 and 2. Now if you have one of those Bible markers that you have, some, put something there in Exodus, because we're going to stay a whole lot in Exodus for the rest of our study. I mean, we're going to go to other passages, but mostly we'll focus on in Exodus. Exodus chapter 17, beginning at verse 1, it reads, the whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? Think about it for a moment, because by the time we get to the 11th chapter, it'll be interesting, if the Lord permits. It'll be interesting to see. Here is people, they have just seen the Red Sea divided. They walked through a wall of water. They saw God do that. Created a dry land for them to pass through. And all of a sudden, they now have water. They forgot about him. They didn't realize he had the power to give them water. So that's why they're whining and complaining. So that's what it is here. But Moses said, why do you put the Lord to the test? Now, the identification of the rebellion in view, in the quotation of the author of Hebrews, as reference to the incident at Rephidim, is then supported by the reading of the Masoretic text of Psalms 95 verse 8. Remember to keep hold of Exodus. Psalms 95:8 reads, do not harden your heart. Do not harden your hearts as they did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the desert. Now, the translators of the Septuagint, that is a translation of the Hebrew text into the Greek, instead of using the Hebrew word Meribah, that actually means quarreling, rebellion, use the Greek word that means rebellion or revolt. Now, the approach of the Septuagint is understandable, of course, because of the interpretation of the two names given to Meribah and Massah. The interpretation to the two names is given back now to Exodus chapter 17, look at verse 7. Exodus chapter 17, verse 7. Well, I just realized that some of you, when you were looking at chapter 7, it should have been chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17, look at verse 7. It reads, and he called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So that's where it's being explained. So, based on that, the translator of the Septuagint did what they did. Well, really, there's nothing wrong with this identification of the incident at Meribah and Massah as a rebellion in view in the quotation of Psalms 95 verse 8 that we find in Hebrews 3:8. But it seems to us that such identification is limiting or narrow. In other words, they say it's this particular one. Now, a better approach is to take the incident at Meribah mentioned in Exodus 17 as a representative case. In other words, the definite article used in connection with the word rebellion in Hebrews 3:8 should be taken in the generic sense of describing a class, so that the reference to the event at Meribah and Massah is taken as a representative of all the rebellions of Israel in the desert. Now, this is evident from the fact there were two events connected with the rebellion of Israel at the location called Mesa. Two of them. The first we have noted, that is recorded in Exodus 17, and occurred, that one occurred at the beginning of the period of those 40 years. The second event took place at Kadesh, near the end of the 40 years of wandering, according to Numbers chapter 20, verses 1 through 13. Numbers chapter 20 verses 1 through 13. It reads, we're going to read all the 14 verses, yeah? In the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin, and they stayed at Kadesh. There Miriam died and was buried. Now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, "If only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord." Now, you see, those we're going to see, most of them are dying. And they almost have died off. We'll see that later on here. So, why did you bring the Lord's community into this desert, that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no grain or figs, grapevines, or pomegranates. And there is no water to drink. Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance to the tent of meeting and fell face down. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so that they and their livestock can drink." So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?" Because he's done a no-no here, but anyway. Verse 11 says, "Then Moses raised his arm, and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank." Look at verse 12 to tell you Moses done some wrong here. He said, "But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I've given them.'" These were the waters, again, look at the word, Meribah, the waters of Meribah, where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord and where he showed himself holy among them. So that's the second time. So it is true that the incident occurred in desert of Zin, while the first one took place in the desert of Sin. But really, some of this is just a question of Hebrew word. But the two places are really the same. It is a matter of different spelling from the Hebrew, as it is clear from the fact that the Septuagint used the word Zin in both Exodus chapter 17 and Numbers 20. The translators of the Septuagint, that's what they use. Now, furthermore, we know that there is a second event at this desert for two reasons. The word Meribah in verse 13 that we have seen here is the same word encountered in Exodus 17, and Moses' failure that prevented him from entering the promised land. See, they didn't say that in the first one, but now we see it in the second time. See, in the first occurrence, Moses did exactly what God instructed him of, striking the rock for water to come out for Israelites' usage. But in this second event, instead of speaking to the rock as the Lord commanded him, he rebuked the people and struck the rock. Now, that's, see, many times, you know, we all have these problems. We don't know what it means to follow instruction precisely. God didn't say, rebuke them this time. He just said, speak to the rock. Now Moses goes, and then you can understand that. Being a human, we all can understand that. I mean, he's irritated with these people. They see God's hand every minute and they still don't believe him. So he's irritated. We can understand that. But that's not an excuse. That's where we're starting, though. So, this he didn't do, as we have indicated, that prevented him from entering the promised land. As we gather from Numbers chapter 27, verses 12 through 14. Numbers 27, chapter 12 through 14. Please, sometimes just kind of listen to what I say, because I just noticed that sometimes I may say it and write something else on the board. Numbers 27, verses 12 through 14. Numbers 27, verses 12, reads this way. Then the Lord said to Moses, go up this mountain in the Abarim range and see the land I have given the Israelites. After you've seen it, you too will be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was. For when the community rebelled at the waters in the desert of Sin, both of you disobeyed my command to honor me as holy before the eyes. These were the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the desert of Sin. So that's the thing in case of Moses. He just didn't carry out exactly the way the Lord instructed him. And that's why it's important many times just to carry out the instruction just the way it is given. Now the point, though, is that there was more than one incident of rebellion in a location referred to as Meribah or Mesa. So that it will be limiting to take the first event as the one the author of Hebrews had in mind in his quotation of Psalms 95 verse 8. We contend, though, that there were other incidents of rebellion that the author of Hebrews had in mind when he cited the rebellion that is associated with Meribah in Psalms 95 8 that we looked at. There was a rebellion against Moses in connection with drinking water in the place called Marah, that is mentioned in Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 through 25. Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 through 25. He reads, then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what are we to drink? Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. So that's one case where we find this rebellion. Now Israel also rebelled against Moses when Moses went to receive the law. They rebelled really against God. As we read, still in Exodus chapter 32, verse 1. Exodus verse 1. It reads, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. God has told Israelites, don't have any idol. Now look at, it didn't take long. They already asking for idols. So make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. See that their justification for disobeying what God said. So that's a rebellion. There was also that other rebellion against Moses that was spearheaded by some Levites, according to Numbers chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. Numbers chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. Hold on to Numbers, because I spent a few more moments in this that passage in Numbers anyway. Numbers 16 reads, verse 1 reads, Korah, son of Izhar, son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and certain Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, son of Pelet, became insolent and rose up against Moses. With them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders, who had been appointed members of the council. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly? See, they're complaining. Moses, you know, you're setting up yourself against everyone. How did he do that? Because he keep telling them what they don't want to hear. Well, so that's a rebellion. Well, someone may say, well, that this is a rebellion against Moses. But you have to remember that God appointed Moses as Israel's leader, so that a rebellion against him was indeed a rebellion against the Lord. Now, the Lord showed that this rebellion was indeed against him, as evident in the manner in which he put it down. He buried the rebels alive. As we read, look still in Numbers chapter 16, look at verse 31 through 34. Still some Numbers 16, look at verses 31 through 34. This is what it says. As soon as he finished saying all this, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, with their households and all Korah's men and all their possessions. They went down alive into the grave with everything they owned. The earth closed over them, and they perished and were gone
from the community.
At their cries, all the Israelites around them fled, shouting, "The earth is going to swallow us too." No, it wasn't going to swallow them. See, this is, you know, they read this kind of thing. They say, "Oh, did that really happen yesterday? Now, will God do that again? He may do it if he wants to." But what I do see, though, is when you notice that not everyone in the community got hammered here, only those who were in rebellion. So this gives me, or this incident tells me, that God selectively punishes those who rebel against spiritual and civil authorities that God has appointed. Now, another rebellion against Moses was that which occurred after 12 men sent to explore Canaan came back, and they, except for Joshua and Caleb, gave a negative report to the people. Their rebellion against Moses is demonstrated in their complaint, still in Numbers. Look at chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. Numbers chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. He reads, "That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud." They've received bad report. You know, the bad report said, "Oh no, we look like small ants before these giants. They will crush us." They put fears in all of them. Verse 2 says, "All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, 'If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert, why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?' And they said to each other, 'We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt.'" Rebellion. Now see, really, when you think about it, their response is due to bad news brought through the Israelite spies. Now to me, the spies are equivalent to the news media today that put forth information to discourage the gullible and the weak in faith. Because when people keep hearing all these things they are talking about, they get discouraged. Now, if you're a believer, you are putting yourself like the Israelites. And this is why personally, you know, I could care less about some of these things. And I know people don't think it affects them. It affects you. There's no way you keep hearing something over and over and it doesn't affect you. It's impossible. You can deceive yourself and think it doesn't. It does affect people. But what that does is, you, once that's affecting you, you start putting yourself in the same category as the Israelites who were complaining, not knowing that God has a plan. And so, these people rebel against Moses. Now the rebellion, though, we have mentioned, or these rebellions, are all included in the phrase "in the rebellion" of Hebrews 3:8. In fact, it is probably the rebellion that occurred when Israel received this bad news or this bad report from those who were sent to explore the land of Canaan that probably was foremost in the mind of the author, because it is this incident that is in view when we get to verse 11 of chapter 3 of Hebrews. Now, there are several reasons for this assertion. First, this is the rebellion in which the word rebellion was clearly applied to Israel's conduct by Joshua. As we read still in Numbers, look at chapter 14, look at verse 9. Verse 9 reads, "Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up." That's a man of faith talking. not one with bad news. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. So therefore, don't be afraid what is going on around you. Secondly, it was in this rebellion that God then pronounced judgment on every Israelite who was 20 years old and above of not entering the promised land. According to still in Numbers chapter 14, look at verse 29 and verse 30. Verses 29 and verse 30. It reads, "In this desert, your bodies will fall. Every one of you 20 years old or more, who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me, not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun." There were exceptions. And that's always the case. If you don't group yourself among unbelievers, you'll be spared. Although, it is this particular rebellion that was followed by another. Now, after the people had their punishment for rebellion against their God, then they wanted to go battle against the Amalekites and the Canaanites, but Moses told them not to do so. But you know, they wouldn't listen to him. So they became stubborn and rebelled and went anyway, only to be beaten back by their enemies. Look at verses 39 and 40 of the same Numbers chapter 14. Verse 39 reads, "When Moses reported this to all the Israelites, they mourned bitterly. Early the next morning, they went up toward the hill, the high hill country. 'We have sinned,' they said." Well, that's fine. "We will go up to the place the Lord promised." But Moses said, "Why are you disobeying the Lord's command? This will not succeed. Do not go up, because the Lord is not with you. You will be defeated by your enemies. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites will face you there. Because you have turned away from the Lord, he will not be with you, and you will fall by the sword." Nevertheless, in their presumption, arrogance, they went up toward the high hill country, though neither Moses nor the ark of the Lord's covenant moved from the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites, who lived in that hill country, came down and attacked them and beat them down all the way to Hormah. See, that's another rebellion, but they got, this time, got beaten back. So this stubbornness indicates a hardening of the heart. So in any event, we are saying that if there is one rebellion that stood out most in the mind of the author of Hebrews, it would have been the one that deprived Israelites of certain age from entering the promised land. Now this is not to deny that the author remembered the first incident of rebellion in Meribah and Massah. The rebellion in view in the quotation from Psalm 95 is further described then with the phrase "during the time of testing in the desert" of Hebrews, who were studying chapter 3 verse 8. Now the word "testing" in the Septuagint, from where the author quoted, is used to replace the Hebrew word "mesa" that we find in the Masoretic text of Psalm 95:8, which also means trial or test. Now the phrase of testing is subject to two possible interpretations. It could be the testing performed by God towards Israel. This is because the desert was the place and the period the Lord tested Israel's commitment to him. As indicated, now go to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16 verse 4 reads, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'I will rain down bread from heaven for you, The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. You can imagine what that's, if you read the whole thing, you find out. God told him, collect one enough for every day. That's all you take. Whom am I? And who knows if there's none tomorrow? So they went and collected a whole bunch, and God caused all of them to stink, those left over. Now go to Exodus 20 and see another aspect of those kind of things. Exodus 20:20. Exodus 20 verse 20 reads, Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. So then, the testing in Hebrews I've got considering could be a reference to Israel's test of the Lord on several occasions. It is, of course, difficult really to decide which of these two interpretations is correct, in spite of the fact that Hebrews chapter 3 verse 9 focus on the testing done by Israel. So it is probably better to recognize the phrase during the time of testing in the desert as a reference to that period of Israel's wandering in the desert, which they experienced several things, including their testing of God and God testing them. So at any rate, the first demand then on you in connection with the second responsibility of this message, which is that you should pay attention to the actual warning against resisting the word of God, is that you should immediately dissociate yourself from any rebellious attitude towards the word of God. Now, summing up so far what we have gone today, this is the message is simply stop resisting the word of God. Recognize, you do so by recognizing that the time to begin to pay attention to the warning against resisting the word of God is when you hear it taught to you. You do that by recognizing that the scripture is the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to you. Recognizing that once you hear it, you are then held accountable to what you have heard. Pay attention to the actual warning against resisting the word of God. Again, by dissociation from rebellion towards the word of God. We will continue with the rest next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that is without hope. That is to say, if you die now, you wind up in the lake of fire. People have told you what a nice person you are. You may have even been baptized. But if you die now, you go straight to hell because you really don't have life. You have religion, but no life. The life that comes by faith in Christ. You may ask, how do I get it? Well, here's the story. God loves you. The fact that you're hearing it means God loves you. Now, love is something that you don't talk about, you show it. So God showed you his love. How did he do it? The second member. He sent the second member, the Son, to come to this planet. To come, be tortured, be abused, be ridiculed. He took it in style. And when it's all said and done, to complete the plan, he was arrested, tortured one more time, with all kinds of abuses heaped to him. In fact, he was beaten beyond recognition, and yet he didn't cry. He didn't scream, not a word. But the last, they took him to Golgotha, laid him down, nailed the things on him, he didn't cry. They lifted it up, tear him off his body. He still didn't cry out at the pain. But when my sins, your sins, were being poured upon Jesus Christ, it became so unbearable. The pain that you never can fathom. So he had to cry out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?
He was forsaken so that you can be brought in. He was forsaken so that you be forgiven. It doesn't matter what your sins have been. The Bible says, come now, let's reason together. Though your sins were as black as coal, they be made white as snow. Red as crimson, they be cleansed. So what God is doing is, He's offering you the hope. Now you take hold of that hope. How? By faith in Christ. Because the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing, you have life through His name. If you come to Him in faith, believing that He paid the penalty for your sins, it doesn't matter what a horrible life you have led, there is forgiveness to be had by faith in Him. The other alternative, if you said, I don't care, well, you're already on your way to hell. Again, excruciate yourself. Run away by faith in Christ. Run to Him. Believe in Him, and you have life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things we have studied, so that in the days to come, beginning from now, we will be those who do not resist the Holy Spirit speaking through your word. This is a request in Christ's name.